You'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and we're going to read all the way through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So as we dive into the book of Romans, we saw last week, we talked about what the gospel is, and what this gospel in particular that he's bringing up is. And as we dive in, I want to make clear to you something, that the words and the things that Paul is going to say as we read through the book of Romans are going to make you uncomfortable. They're going to bother you at times. Theologically, you're going to have a hard time grasping when God says things about himself that Paul cites. You're going to have a difficult time understanding how things work in the economy of God. And I want you to hear from the outset, that's okay. Nowhere in Scripture does God say you'd better understand everything. In fact, quite the contrary. Most of the places in the Scripture, God goes, you're not going to get this. My ways are higher than yours. Just trust me. God is probably the only being in existence. In fact, God is the only being in existence that when he says, just trust me, you can actually fully do it. There is no deceit. There is no failing you. There is nothing to get in the way. So before we even dive into this text this morning, I want you to understand that this is sometimes going to make you uncomfortable. Now, today might not be one of those days that you get uncomfortable with this, but I want to say that now because we just started the book of Romans, and I'm going to remind you over and over that this is going to make you a little uncomfortable at times. It should. It's the gospel, and we were born sinful, and even if we've been redeemed as saints, we still have to learn to walk in our saintly holy nature that God has now given us. And so that takes time and it takes effort and it's going to be exhausting and sometimes you're not going to get everything. And that's okay. So, from the outset, I want to start with that. Now let's dive in and look at these things that Paul says this morning to us. Paul's relationship. First, we want to see Paul's relationship to the Romans. Then we're going to see Paul's intention in his letter. And then we're going to see him talk again about the gospel and what the gospel is. So first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So right off the bat, he thanks God for these people. And I want you to understand, Paul's relationship with them is the relationship that we have as Christians with other believers. Paul has never been to Rome. He's never gotten there. At this point, when he's writing this, he's never seen these people. He knows a few of them. He knows them, and we know that he knows them because he lists them at the end, the ones he wants them to greet, and they're people we've seen in other books. So he knows a couple of them, but This is a large group of people who are Christians that he's never met. This is the way Christians are with each other. I don't know about you, but when I go to another city or another place and I meet believers who are genuine believers, who I know without a doubt are Christians, not just Americans, right? You know what I'm talking about? But when I go to these places and I meet people who are genuine Christians, my heart soars because they're family. So the first relationship we see here is a brotherhood with these people, a family connection. Paul has a family connection, and in that familial connection, he thanks God for them because of their faith, because their faith has reached his ears. This is one of the great things about praying for other churches. They actually call us back sometimes and tell us what's been going on. And the joy of getting to hear about the brothers in Christ, the joy of praying for churches like Connect Church Algiers, where we hear that they suddenly move into another area of town and they suddenly have a boom in lost people getting saved and knowing the Lord, and they've done nothing different except obey the Lord and had our prayers backing them up. And we get to see, we get to hear about that, and we hear about churches in Austin that have reached out to a random neighborhood, and we've seen this random neighborhood suddenly have random homeless people coming into the church and getting saved. And we prayed last week for Juan Sanchez, who was going to preach at the SBTC, and he's a like-minded brother at a like-minded church that does things the way we do, and they're a Nine Marks church, and they fit with they're in all our associations, and Juan was just voted on Tuesday as the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention of Texas. Because, and I don't say this lightly, because he has the backing of the saints praying for him, and he's our brother in Christ. And we have labored with him, and we love him. And when I saw him this week, and when I saw his church this week with him, and when I saw the brothers in Christ that we have prayed for, how my heart soared. And I went into one meeting this week, and I walked in, and I saw a guy from across the room, and he saw my name tag, and he said, "You called me and prayed for me." He came up, and he said, "How's Sovereign Grace Fellowship doing, and how are the people there, and tell them we love them." You've never met that guy. I don't even remember his name. He had it on his name tag, so I could cheat when he was there, right? But this is... we're family, right? So Paul writes to them and thanks God for them. And he thanks God for them through Christ, right? "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." That's a very important word there. Through Christ. In the agency of Jesus Christ is how we intercede on behalf of people. When we come together on Sunday and we pray as a church body for these churches, and I hope that when you pray for these churches as God brings them to mind as you are going throughout your week, when you lay a prayer out for him, for them on their behalf, I hope that when that happens, you are recognizing that it is through the agency of Jesus Christ, because this is the bond that binds us. Not that we all share a common theology, though we do. Not that we all share a common motivation, though we do. Not that we all come together on Sundays in our various places and we sing songs, though we do. No, what binds us is this phrase, through Christ. You see, it's not that every other church does things the exact same way we do, but that when we meet genuine believers, we are bound to them through Christ. Think about that for a minute. You are bound to Christians in India and Asia who you have never met and probably will never meet. And if you do ever meet, you may not even realize that you're meeting them, that you're connecting with another Christian. And yet, you are bound to them through this supernatural connection through Christ. Christ is what makes us family. And then he testifies here. So he's calling them brothers, and they've got this family connection. And he thanks God for them, thanks God through Christ. And he testifies that God is his witness as to what he does on their behalf. that he prays for them constantly without ceasing. Of course God is his witness in this. This is a very logical statement. I don't want to over-theologize this idea that God is the witness on your behalf as to whether or not you are honestly praying for people. Of course God's the witness. He's the one you're praying to. So he has to be the witness. There's not another person to testify to it. So God is his witness, and he is unceasing in his prayers, and he's asking to see them. The second part of his relationship to the Romans here is that it is empowered by God. Did you see that there in verse 9? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you in my I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, just let that sink in, that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He's asking for God to let him go to Rome. When was the last time that you asked God to let you visit somewhere? This is kind of an absurd thing for our American mind, right? We don't ask the Lord to let us visit somewhere. We just go visit. We pack our car, we make our plans, and we go. And yet Paul is so enslaved to the will of God and so captured by a desire for gospel obedience that he asks the Lord if the Lord will please let him go visit Rome. So he says it's empowered by God that he wants to go see the Romans. It is God whom Paul serves there in verse 9. He says, I serve this God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The foundational strength in his relationship with them, with the Romans, is in Jesus, in the hearts of those who believe. And I want you to note that him asking to see them is a recognition also that God has been the one that's kept him from seeing them. His asking to see them, that he might impart some spiritual blessing to them, and that he might be encouraged by them and they encouraged by him. His asking to see them is an indication that he understands that it's God's will that he has not seen them yet. So he is empowered by God to connect with the Romans one way or the other. And then the third thing that we see in his relationship to the Romans is that he gets encouragement through mutual faith and talents and gifts. Take a look at that in verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He has this deep desire to be around other believers so that they would be able to delight in each other. This is what I was talking about with the sermon earlier. Right? We come together on Sunday morning to worship the Lord and delight in sharing of the gifts with each other, to impart some mutual encouragement, to engage the Word of God together. We ask that he would show us Christ. And Paul here explains that he wants to give gifts to strengthen the body that he is connected with for the purpose of encouragement. That's what he says there, that we may be mutually encouraged. The idea of encouragement, by the way, means this, simply comfort, to console, to call together. I like that one, to call together. Encouragement can mean to gather, to call together, or to exhort each other. So, next time you are out of town or in a place where there are believers and you meet them, think about this. That God has uniquely gifted you with something to encourage that other believer. Because if we read this right, Paul has been restricted from going to Rome by God's hand. And he is asking that he could go to Rome by God's hand in order that he could share some spiritual gift and that he could encourage the believers. So I just want you to think about the power of God here. You go out of town. You go to another place and you run into a believer where you are. Or you go down the street and you run into another believer where you are. Or you go to a park and you run into another believer. Or you go to a gas station and there's a believer behind the counter. Understand the gravity of what's going on here. God is using you and whatever gift that he has given you as encouragement to that other believer. When we will conform our minds to the idea that every single interaction that we have is a gospel interaction, you will be amazed at how quickly you will get into those conversations with people. It happens to me in gas stations, in fast food places, on the side of the road, when people are walking down the street, when my neighbor comes out to get his mail, if he doesn't run away first, when people are outside and I happen to see them, because every interaction is an opportunity to impart some spiritual encouragement if they're believers, and if they're not believers, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is amazing. So he has this relationship with the Romans that is a family relationship. It's empowered by God, and it provides encouragement through the mutual faith and talents of each other. And there's this unifying theme. There's this unifying theme here that the gospel makes us family with people that we may never have known. It makes us family. The gospel makes us family. Now, next let's look at Paul's intention. And this starts here in verse 13. We can see, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there in verse 13, he has this intention to go to them. First, his intention has been to go to them. To go to them so that he might encourage them, that he might impart some spiritual gift, as we saw previously, that they might have mutual growth. And it's been his intention that he would go to them. And two, it's been his intention to reap a harvest, to teach the gospel in Rome and to see it change lives. Now, I know I'm weird. I'm just prefacing this next statement with that. But it's my intention when I go out of town or when I'm in town or when I go down the street, it's my intention almost every moment to teach the gospel. To teach it both in word and in deed. It's my intention to see people have changed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to testify, that's the intention of your entire leadership at this congregation. That we would engage people with the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would engage them with Scripture, and their lives would change. That they would become followers of Jesus, to reach a harvest. That is our intention. Now, all of this is founded on the gospel. And Paul starts to expound the gospel here in verses 14 through the rest of Romans. But verses 14 through 17 here give us a kind of opening paragraph to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this in verse 14 here. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So first Paul says, I am under obligation. It's an interesting word, this word obligation. The King James renders it debtor. I am a debtor. Look at it. It says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, when you have a debt to somebody, you go into debt by getting something from that person, right? This got me to thinking, like, how did Paul fall into debt to Greeks and barbarians? He didn't get anything from them. Indeed, he doesn't garner any benefit. He doesn't get land from them. He doesn't have a mortgage with them. Like, he doesn't have a debt there. This is an odd word to use. I am under obligation. I am a debtor. I am one who owes a debt to these people. And yet he owes no debt to them. There's been no transaction exchange. How does one get there? How does one get to the point where you look at your neighbors and you think, I have an obligation to them. I owe them a debt. How do you get to the point where you say that, where you connect that? And I think this is something worthy for us to ponder a little bit. You see, a debt is one who is morally bound to the performance of a duty. How do you get there? Because Paul didn't get anything from them. He got something from God. And yet what he received from God was grace. Unmerited favor in the form of a gift that he can't repay. Indeed, if he tries to repay it, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, if he tries to repay it, he nullifies it. You can't repay grace. It doesn't work that way. So what is Paul getting at when he calls himself a debtor here, or says he's under obligation? I think when we become believers, there needs to be such an understanding of where we were before Christ, so as to put us in the right perspective after Christ. You see, Paul's going to spend the next three chapters talking about where we were. And it's going to be painfully, painfully wicked. I think when we grasp that we were totally in rebellion to God, despising His name, and hating Him, I think all of a sudden, grace then lands on us and we realize, I am no greater than anyone else around me. You see, when we understand grace, we understand that the gospel didn't come to you because you made the right decisions. It's not how this works. It's not how grace works. Jesus Christ didn't save you because you made the right choices in life. It's not how this works. Jesus Christ saved you because He is merciful and good, and He, what does the scripture say? Plucked you out of the miry pit, lifted you up from death, brought life where there was death, not sickness, brought life where there was death, took out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. These are images that are impossible for you to do. And this is what grace is. And if we would grasp that, if we would grasp that what God did was He took dirt from the ground that was filthy and wretched and brought it to life and gave it soul, if we would grasp that that's how God brought salvation into our hearts, then perhaps when we look at our neighbors, we'll recognize, I'm dirt too. I'm of the dirt too, and yet I didn't have to stay there because Jesus Christ has rescued and He has saved me and redeemed me. If you believe, He'll do the same for you. This is the gospel. Belief. That God would inspire belief in your heart and you would respond and go, He's God and I'm alive. This is the gospel, and I think that if we could grasp this, what if we looked at the world this way, as if we owed them a debt, because Jesus and the gospel puts us all under obligatory service? What if we thought of the world this way, that we owed our neighbors a debt, because the gospel landed on us? And we now are under obligation to share that gospel. Wouldn't our world look totally different if Christians thought of themselves that way? Especially the United States. We would look vastly different if Christians thought about the idea that we are under obligation to those around us because the gospel landed on us. Obligated to everyone. Look at who he's obligated to. I'm under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. I have a feeling that Paul might have had an editor here who told him, hey, don't list off every type of person, all right? Because there are other places where he's like Scythian and barbarian, Jew and Gentile. Like he just keeps going, woman and man, slave and free. This is Paul. Like he's under obligation to everybody. And I think that one of the things he's trying to get across to you is that he's obligated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to share that gospel with every single person. This is why the church ought to be the place where every single type of person can hear the message, recognize the truth, and be family. This is why we can walk into a church in Pearland that is loaded with Africans, literal Africans, with Filipinos, and with Spanish people, and with guys from the Caribbean, and they ask your pastor, a white male from Brazoria, Texas, to come preach to them. Because we're family in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one cares about the race of the person proclaiming the word of God, so long as it's the word of God that's proclaimed. This is why when I fellowship with pastors who are like-minded, you wouldn't even realize what race is dominant in the room or what culture is dominant in the room. All you'd know is that these are a bunch of men who are obsessed with the Bible. That's it. You wouldn't recognize it because the gospel defies categories of people. Paul was incredibly educated. Peter was an idiot. John was quiet and patient. James, on the other hand, is constantly asking when people are going to die at the hands of God. Thomas doubts and is curious all the time, doesn't know what he's talking about most of the time. And Nathaniel is sitting under a tree studying the law in his spare time. Oh, I'm studying the book of Deuteronomy. You know, I'm a pastor. I don't sit under the law and sit under a tree and study the book of Deuteronomy unless I have to. Right? This is the nature of people, that there are all kinds of people. And in the gospel, every type of person is leveled and the playing field is completely leveled. And we connect to everyone because this truth does not just apply to our culture or socioeconomic background, but it goes across borders and reaches to everyone. Now we go to verse 15, 16, and 17. And in verse 15 it says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And here in verses 16, 17, and really 18, we have the thesis statement for the book. And the way Paul lays this out, we'll talk about this more next week, but the way Paul lays this out is he goes, verse 16 is the key thesis statement. Verse 17 is the second portion of the book. And verse 18 is this portion, this first portion of the book. So it's kind of a in reverse thesis. So let's look at it very closely here. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, there's your thesis statement. That's the book. This book is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. And the gospel to who? Come on, you saw it. To who? Everyone who what? Everyone who believes. It's not the gospel to those who reject it. I want you to understand that from the outset. It's the gospel to everyone who believes. This is a specific phrase. Everyone. Those who believe. There's no limits on everyone, just to be clear. There's no measurement. He doesn't say the 10,000 who believe, as our good friends might tell us who go door to door. He doesn't say the 10,000 who believe. He says everyone who believes. everyone who believes. There's no cap that Paul mentions, no grasp. It's everyone who believes. But it's not everyone, period. Only those who believe is this good news to. And there's a reason for that. Because if you don't believe, this is not good news. If you don't believe, this is terrible. If you don't believe, then that means that all your pleasure and joy is found on this earth right now. Can you think about that for just a minute? If all your joy were found here and only here, how miserable would life be? But because there's joy beyond this earth, because there's a life beyond this earth, because there's a God who loves you and a God who wants to proclaim His name and make Himself great in all of the universe, and He loves you and placed His glory on you and rescued you from the miry pit and lifted you up from death and gave you a new heart and redeemed you out of death, that is good news for everyone who believes. Those who don't believe, this is very difficult to take. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power for salvation. Nothing else can save you. Nothing else can change your life. Nothing else can cause life to spring up from your soul. The gospel is it. There is nothing else. Not being good enough, not working hard enough, not making enough friends, not doing the right things. Nothing else can save you, just the gospel. That's it. Same goes for your neighbors and for the people who you love and the people who you don't love. Nothing can save them but the gospel. This is it. The power of God to salvation. And then he says this, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. I love that because he lands on everyone who believes and then he goes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. As if to say, for everyone who believes, but God had an order in which He presented it. God had an order in which it landed. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So if that bothers you, it should. If it bothers you that God had an order on something that's for everyone who believes, and then he starts getting into this order of Jew first, then Gentile. And he starts to say, yeah, but there was an order to it. And it was proclaimed first to these people and to these people. The implication there is that at first it wasn't proclaimed to these people. That bothers you a little. It should. Because like I told you, the gospel should make you a little bit uncomfortable the more you read it. And the things God says about himself ought to make you a little uncomfortable. Just wait, if that bothers you at all, just wait till we get to Romans 9. That's going to be a fun one. Right? Or even before then, Romans 5. That's going to be a great one too. Am I scaring you enough yet? Romans 5, when he starts saying, all are in Adam, but you're not in Adam anymore, you're in Jesus. And you're like, what does that even mean? Typology doesn't make sense when he goes, all are in Adam, but oh yeah, you all are sinful, wretched people. But God is good, don't worry. You're the enemies of God. But he's good, he redeems you. There's just back and forth, just intensive understanding of who God is and how salvation plays out. It is for those who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. If you have never memorized this verse, Romans 1:16, this is a great verse to memorize. Because in the moments of dark despair, when you see people slipping away, you can know this gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, to the Greek. You can cling to that this is the power of God to salvation. And all that is necessary is belief. Belief, indeed, which is a passive action. Let me say that again. Belief is a passive action. No matter how much meditation you do, you cannot force yourself to believe in something that you don't believe in. Buddhists try for years to believe in things and make reality out of their so-called belief, and they get nowhere. They get so far nowhere that if you read the Tao Te Ching, he says the real way to believe in everything is to believe in nothing. That's how reality is made. Don't believe in anything. Now, that's some confused religion right there. The Eastern religions will say the way to find full form in yourself is to empty yourself of all things and take no form. And you can meditate on that all you want, but it's not going to save you. The reality is concrete. Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the sins of the world on his shoulders, rose again, resurrecting those who would believe in him to new life, and then ascended into heaven where he sits in ultimate authority over all things. And he says, this is the power of God to salvation. So when you think about your neighbor or your friend or your son or your father or your mother or your brother or your cousin or whoever it is that comes to mind when you think, I wish that they understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about those people, remember this verse. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and no one is greater than that power. No one is off limits. No one is untouchable by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For everyone who believes can be saved. Everyone who believes is saved. But God had a method to this madness. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. We'll unpack that a little bit more next week, but I want you to see the rest of this thesis statement in verse 17 and 18, which again we'll unpack even more next week. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this is your full thesis statement for this book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This book is about the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is what provides the righteousness that is required by the law of the lawgiver. See that in verse 17? For in it the righteousness of God, the righteousness, that which is required by the law, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith. So the righteousness that is required by the law, that is of God, the lawgiver, is now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, from faith, for faith. We're going to unpack that a lot more next week. But from faith, in 2 weeks, from faith, for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So, as we come to the end of Paul's introduction to Romans, thing we need to remind ourselves of is that this gospel has been laid on us. That just like Paul, we are obligated in our sharing of the gospel. We are obligated to think of our neighbors. We are obligated to engage the lost. We have an obligation. But that obligation is not born out of debt. It's not born out of a debt to God. Rather, it is born out of a recognition that this gospel is salvation. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't gain it. We didn't make the right choices and thereby get it. We rather were pulled up from the muck and mire by God. Remember the way the scripture talks about us. Heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. Dead bones raised to life. Dead, brought to life, Ephesians 2. This is not an illness that we took the right medicine for. This is a dead body from the dirt that needed life to be breathed into it. That's who we are. And when we see that, when we really grasp that, when we really understand that about ourselves, all of a sudden there's a level playing field. And we worship God through sharing the gospel because we are obligated to do so. Let me pray for you and then we will enter into a time of communion together. Father, thank you so much for your gospel and your word. Thank you that we can gather together and rejoice. Thank you for life being breathed into our midst. Lord, we pray that as we now come to your table and we see who you are, that you would speak to us. Lord, that our hearts would recognize the gravity of your body being broken, your blood being poured out for us, and that we would get to rejoice all the more in your gospel having been delivered to us. Lord, thank you. As we come to the Lord's table today, I just want to remind you, if you are harboring something, some sin that you've been dealing with or wrestling with, now is your opportunity to confess that to the Lord. You can grab somebody and ask them to pray with you if you need to. During this song, that's when we would encourage you to do that. If you are not a believer and you are fellowshipping with us this morning, this is not for you. Please let the elements pass. If you are a believer but feel like you have some reason not to take, feel free to let it pass. We don't keep tabs on that. No one's going to watch you. You're safe. This is between your heart and the Lord's. But if you are a believer who is walking in obedience to the Lord, feel free to partake with us. If you're the head of a household as well, when we come around with the elements, if you'd like to stand up and take the elements, or if you'd like to serve your family, just take the plate from us and serve it to your family. Let's make this our prayer, that the Lord would have mercy on us as he has indeed.